Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. We begin a new series this morning. This series is the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about a sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached almost 2,000 years ago. This was preached primarily to his disciples, and yet it was heard by many who were on the mountain along the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum. You could see Capernaum from this particular place. Sometime back, I did a thing with the seniors about everything you needed to know in life related to putting a puzzle together. And the very first principle that I shared was don't force a fit. If something is meant to be, it will come together naturally. And sometimes theologians and different preachers, etc., if we can't find a way to make something fit in the scripture, we come up with an idea. Sometimes it's the wrong idea, and it's not what God had intended. And yet at the same time, we're supposed to compare scripture with scripture so that we can see how it fits together naturally. The theme of the entire sermon would be God's righteousness. Now, there are other themes which I'll share with you, but as I look it over, I would see God's righteousness as being very, very important to the whole sermon. And yet, as you're reading through that sermon, you can't help but to connect holiness with righteousness. So those two things sort of fit together. We're going to use Matthew 5 and verse 20 somewhat as our theme for this particular sermon. Notice it. I'm reading it from the King James. That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. My wife and I had the privilege of walking in the area where the Lord Jesus Christ preached this sermon. That's why I tell you, you can stand there and look over and you can see Capernaum. It's right over there. Do y'all see it? If you had been there, would you think what he said was a little difficult to swallow? Think about that for a moment. If you had been there and heard this sermon, would you think that what he said was a little difficult to swallow? Listen to this verse again. That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is interesting because in no case, in no case, that's got to stick in your minds, will you be able to enter into heaven. In the original language, what this is a double negative in the Greek. It's simply oumi. You say, oumi doesn't mean anything to any of us, does it? But what it does, it strengthens the denial. And Jesus is not mincing words at all, like we do occasionally. But what he said was very clear, to the point and succinct. He said, you will never, no, not in any case whatsoever, enter into heaven. Oh my goodness, this needs to be heard worldwide. So many religions today with so many different ways. And Jesus is saying, ye shall not ever, whatsoever, there is no way you will ever enter into heaven. That's pretty strong. This is very, very strong. And I'm emphasizing this because people look at the Beatitudes in particular, the Sermon on the Mount, and say, oh, how nice. What a nice passage of scripture. And yet Jesus is very, very, very strong in what he is saying. And the problem that people see this as a nice piece of scripture is they have no clue what Jesus said. Oh, they heard what he said, But they didn't hear what he said. Do you know what I mean? We're going to talk about that near the end of our time this morning. The Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 5 through 7. It is considered a homiletic masterpiece. Every preacher needs to read it to know how to preach. Immediately, and I mean immediately, when he began this sermon, the crowds on the hill, they got quiet. The master is speaking. Now, why do you think this took place? Why would they suddenly become silent? Any thoughts?
The information coming forth was straight to the point.
That's true. Any other thoughts?
They want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven.
They want to go to heaven.
They're very convicted.
They're very committed.
Convicted.
Convicted. I like your statement. They wanted to go to heaven, but I want to add one other thing.
They only want to go on works.
Yes. They wanted something more than going to heaven. Because there's a second theme that's in this whole sermon. What is the theme? Anybody know? Oh, I'm not going to tell you yet. But I will tell you this. They wanted to be a part of the
kingdom.
Thank you. This is very, very crucial. The manner in which Christ spoke was so different than anything they had ever heard before. And you remember that there were officers that were sent to arrest Jesus. Do you remember that? And they got so caught up in what they heard that they failed to arrest him. And they say, well, why didn't you take him? John 7:46. They said, never a man spake like this. It got silent. What do you think was the main difference? Well, you already said the message. That may have had something to do with it. This certainly was true later in his ministry as he began to spell out more and more and more as to what he was talking about, leading us to the gospel, of course. But it's not so much that they remembered everything he said, but more importantly, Matthew 7:29 says, he taught them as one having what class? Authority. And then I love the text that says, not like the scribes. You say, what's the difference? Well, the scribes could do what only myself and Pastor Bond can do today. We can say, and God said, but you see, Jesus was God. He did speak with the authority. He spoke with the authority of God because he was God. And as we're going to see in the sermon, there's something else that really drew the attention of the people. He always spoke with word pictures. Pastor Bona often thought he didn't have a pickup truck. So he never used the pickup truck. But he always used things that were familiar to the people. So he illustrated his theme, his messages, with pictures. And then number 4, something else about him that was not characteristic of the scribes. Anybody know what that might be? Something very uniquely that was Christ that was not part of the scribes. What would that be? It's a very simple word. It's the word compassion. And that compassion was very, very noticeable. Matthew 9:36 states that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And this is one of the reasons why the crowds followed him everywhere he went. There were people hounding him everywhere. And when the crowds finally dispersed some, Matthew 7:28 says that they did so with astonishment. They were astonished. And you have to know that many of them would have been convicted by what the Lord Jesus Christ said. D.L. Moody years and years ago, preached a very strong, convicting gospel message. And he noticed the clock, and he decided, and he told the crowd, he said, come back tomorrow night. And he said, we'll leave the invitation open for you to receive Christ. Anybody know what happened that night? Chicago burnt down. There was no tomorrow night. And Moody really got convicted about that. He decided there's never, never, never a time I will not give an invitation at the end of a message. These were astonished. The terrain is quite interesting. You remember that Jesus was staying in Capernaum at this particular time. I've already said that the Mount of Beatitudes, by the way, that's what they call it today. If you go into that area, there's a little chapel up there, and they call it the Chapel of the Beatitudes. And so you can stand up there and look again. This way you're looking straight out at the Sea of Galilee. This way you're looking at Capernaum. But there's a very, very gentle slope descending to the top, which forms a very natural amphitheater that would easily accommodate the masses of people that were there. There's a secondary theme. I've already hinted at it. It's in verse 48 of chapter 5. And Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father is perfect. In this case, Jesus used the word teleos here, and it does not mean that we are to be sinless. Perfection and sinlessness are not going together here. Instead, the idea is to be whole, to be complete, to be mature, spiritually speaking. And this would relate to our being all that God wants us to be. So a secondary theme is being made perfect. And for us, it would mean Christ, what? Likeness. You got it. The only way we can be mature is Christ likeness. The only way we can be whole is Christ likeness. In this life, we will never completely attain this goal. But it always should be out there before us. It should always be a challenge for us. We should always be moving in that direction until the day when John says we shall meet him face to face and we shall be what? Like him. Wow, that's incredible when you think about it. Because it's in that moment the goal will be completed. For we shall see him as he is. Now, in churches where the gospel is no longer taught, there's a lot of them. You know that. But what's interesting, it would not be uncommon at all to find pastors talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. That's going to be a common theme even in churches that do not preach the Word of God. But usually you're going to find a statement made something like this. The Sermon on the Mount contains all the religion a person needs. Did you hear that? The Sermon on the Mount contains all the religion a person needs. What do you think about that? Any thoughts? Pardon? You don't believe it. Oh, you don't. You don't need religion. Ooh, tell the people what you mean by that.
I am not a religious person.
Okay.
I have a relationship with God that exceeds religion.
Okay, did you hear the different word for religion? Relationship. Totally different. Any other thoughts? What's wrong with that statement?
It kind of excludes the rest of the Bible.
It sure does. We don't need the rest of the Bible? Come on. There's another thought here. What is it? The major thought. Go ahead.
Unattainable in this life.
That's true.
If you do all these things.
If you do all these things, you're still not going to get to heaven.
Yeah, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, this is before Christ's redeeming act on the cross. So all these things he is giving to a crowd that is not Christian and can't be Christian, because all they have is the law of Moses, which basically God gave to show you that you can't be good enough to get into heaven.
Good. Good. What's he saying? There's something missing. What's missing? The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All these elements that are so necessary in order to accomplish the goal. You cannot accomplish the goal without it. Well, there's a third theme that some have attributed to this sermon, and it's very good. And I'll just give it this way: the ethics of the kingdom. Or maybe we could say the principles of the kingdom. So Christ is definitely speaking about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. I already said it covers Matthew 5 through 7. It's been considered very, very special by God's people, but it's interesting that many who do not belong to God, liberal preachers that do not know the Lord, and theologians who possess no relationship with Christ whatsoever, consider this very special as well. And of course, there's all these widely used interpretations. Again, they're trying to make it fit. Make it fit their ethics instead of God's word. And that's very, very important. But Christ considered it very special as well. Many consider it to be necessary to gain entrance into heaven. That's kind of the idea of the statement I just made a little bit ago. But there are others who hold to some form of the principles found in the Sermon on the Mount with no methodology for keeping those principles. And you need to understand this. The principles cannot get us to heaven, but God's people who are on the way to heaven ought to be living these principles every day. Amen? Does that make sense? This is what it's all about. A growing relationship with Christ is absolutely necessary. And there are a number of behavioral principles dealt with in this sermon that most people would understand and many people would not understand, because Jesus took the principles and he took them one step further than what most people had normally accepted. We give you just some examples that we'll be looking at in this series. Murder is definitely wrong. Amen? We should not murder. But for the kingdom people, say, who's that? Those who have put their lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, he said, being angry with one another and hating them is the same as murder, verses 21 and 22. He said we shouldn't commit adultery. Well, the crowd would agree with that. But then he said, lusting after someone is the same thing as committing adultery, verses 27 and 28. A person who divorces his wife must give her a bill of divorcement. But for God's people, divorce is only valid when there is sexual immorality, verses 31 and 32. We're not to break oaths. You see, the people are hearing one thing, but then again, Jesus steps on their toes. But in God's kingdom, people should not make oaths. Verses 33 through 37. In chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, we're to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But for God's kingdom, people, we're to turn the other, what? Cheek. We're to love our neighbors and hate our enemies. Well, we all know that. But for God's kingdom people, we're even to love our enemies. Say, wow, that doesn't make sense, 43 through 47. No wonder they followed him. They wanted more information. Well, we should give the needy, even publicly, we should be giving to the needy. But in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Jesus said we should do it in secret. Oh, I can't stress how important that is. I remember a situation where a woman's husband had left her, and she had two or three small little children, and she was down to nothing. and the neighbors just felt bad for a Christian couple. They went out and bought about $90 worth of groceries. Now, this is back in the early 60s, so you know that's a lot of groceries in that day. And they put them at her door of her apartment, and then they rang the doorbell and they ran back to their apartment. And this woman opened the door and she saw those groceries and she began to weep. This couple somehow had compassion and they understood what her need was, but they did it secretly. People pray in public. People even use wordy prayers in public. Say, why? To gain the attention of others. But Jesus said when we pray, we're to pray in our, where? Our closet. In other words, he's saying we should pray in secret. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said, store up treasures on the earth, while kingdom people are supposed to be accumulating treasures in heaven. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it is natural to concentrate on the sins of others. Oh, did you see what he did? Jesus said, you need to look inward. See the problem that's right here before you start looking outward. Well, I think you have the idea. This sermon is very, very different than anything they had ever heard before. There are a lot of different things that are in this sermon that you wouldn't expect would be there, but they're there, and we're going to see them in the next few weeks. The word others. No, I don't know if you'll find that word in there, but the idea is used about 30 different times in the Sermon on the Mount. The word righteousness, 21 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a very prominent theme. It's a very interesting word. How do you define the word righteousness? Boy, what do you do with that? How do you define righteousness? Any thoughts? Unmerited favor, that's grace, my brother. That's definitely grace. You'd have to be a righteous person to determine to have that much grace, though. God-like. Pardon?
Godlike.
Godlike. Ooh, I like that. That's a good definition. Godlike. Righteousness. How do you define righteousness? Webster gives quite a few synonyms for this particular word. Let me read some of these. Justice, honesty, innocence, guiltlessness, guiltlessness, holiness, decency, blamelessness, saintliness, purity, worthiness, uprightness. In other words, Webster looks at it as being morally good, following moral laws. There are some problems with the synonyms. But you see, none of us are sinless. None of us are innocent. None of us are guiltless. None of us are worthy. So are there any other synonyms that get us closer to the biblical meaning of the word? And I had to ask myself that question. And there were two words that came to mind. They were uprightness and just. And the problem is defining it is that we must define it from God's perspective and not our perspective. And there's one reason why the puzzle pieces sometimes do not fit. Because we often want to look at it from our perspective instead of God's perspective. This is so crucial. To be righteous is to be right with God. And that can only be accomplished by an act of God, which is totally contrary to everything the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching. You have to go back and walk in their shoes a little bit to hear what they were hearing on that day. It's not by something we can do. Paul put it this way, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God. I have no righteousness of my own. He gives to us his righteousness so that we can be right with God. Wow, I mean, this is an incredible thought. In the Sermon on the Mount, it is very, very clear that man can never be made righteous by the law or by law keeping. This is what the Pharisees were stressing. You do this, you'll be with God forever. But righteousness is rightness by God's word, by his standard. And a person can be made right through only through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf on Calvary's cross, the resurrection of the dead. Now, people would say that a person is righteous when his life conforms to requirements revealed in the Word of God, such as the Ten Commandments, such as the Beatitudes, and other passages in the Word of God. And it reveals that a person then would have a certain love for God, obviously, a certain love for Jesus Christ and love for others. But God's word is so clear, and you have to go back to that double negative, shall never, 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 ever enter into the kingdom. And Paul so stressed that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And so since righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, the absence of it means the presence of sin. I want you to grab that. I'm going to repeat it. Since righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, the absence of it means the presence of sin. In Romans chapter 3, this is harsh. Again, it's very, very strong. You say, why? Because it's God's word, not man's. There are none who understand it, Romans 3 says. There are none who seek after God. All of us have turned aside from God. We've gone our own way. And in essence, it says we have become useless. So again, we're totally dependent on the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have none of our own. Well, there's other emphases in this. 18 times there are references to money on the Sermon on the Mount. Say, well, I never noticed that before. 18 times references to money. Prayer and spiritual disciplines, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Sharing the gospel, 8 times in the Sermon on the Mount. False prophets and recognizing false fruit, 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. End times prophecy, 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the most prominent word primarily used in the Beatitudes, the most used word in chapter 5. And we need to praise God that he is still in the business of blessing his people. Amen. Where would we be if he was out of business doing that? Now, the Greek word for blessed, I'm sure, is very familiar to most of you. Anybody know what it is? Just say it with me. Makarios, all right? Just say Makarios. Let me hear it. So the problem is, how is this word translated? Well, you already know blessed is often translated as
happy.
But happiness is from God's perspective again, not man's perspective. That is, we need to really understand that if we're going to understand what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. God's family in Christ are blessed. Therefore, we have this incredible advantage over the unsaved. Our happiness is directly related to our relationship with God. Man cannot be totally happy internally. And you're going to hear me stress this one quite often in the Sermon on the Mount. Internally, internally, internally. You say, why? Because the Pharisees were always, always pressing on the outside what man does outwardly. Our happiness is dependent on our practicing the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, practicing the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. Charles Ryrie refers to the Beatitudes as a picture of the kingdom. I like that. That's well said. The Beatitudes is really a picture of the kingdom. We enter the kingdom by way of the new birth. The characteristics of those who are blessed or who are happy that we look at describes the inner condition of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So, some refer to the Beatitudes as characteristics of a happy believer. I like that. Characteristics of a are you a happy believer this morning? Those who have experienced the blessings in verses 3 through 11 are those who have experienced a supernatural birth and therefore are capable of experiencing all of these supernatural truths. I'm going to say this and we need to understand this, but those who are outside of Christ cannot experience or practice these truths with any reality. In other words, people will try to do some of them, but trying and experiencing them are two different things. And there's something very, very special about noting these matters and these restrictions that Christ gave. Because anyone, note what is so very special in these matters. Anyone cannot have the same relationship because it depends on our relationship with God. For example, all of these reveal much about the very nature of Jesus Christ himself. You need to understand this. All of the Beatitudes reveal to us something about the nature of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's another reason why we should understand and know these Beatitudes. If we truly desire Christ's likeness in our lives, then we need to give very special attention to these matters. Number two. By teaching and preaching these principles, by living them before others, they become very, very powerful evangelistic methods or weapons. If you truly desire to be used of God to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, this is a great place to start. And then most important, the principles revealed in the Sermon on the Mount are relevant for people who are in the kingdom of God, not for society at large. Sometimes Christians become confused as to what our role is in this world. But you see, the Sermon on the Mount reveals who we are, what we are supposed to be, and what we are supposed to be doing. This is a reason why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. Some think that our role is to get falling society to become like Christians. Does that make sense? Let's do this, we'll change the world. But this is not why we're here. In fact, a bigger problem is getting Christians to stop behaving like our fallen world. If a lot of Christians didn't act like our fallen world, there would be more non-Christians who would want to become Christians. You see how that works? We're going at it the wrong way. It's a great tragedy that Christians have lost their distinctiveness in our world today. And if we are to have an impact on our society, we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to become salt and we have to become light. Jesus meant us to be these things and tells us about it in this incredible sermon. Well, we better get to the text. Let's go to Matthew 5. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, obviously, we know this is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It is the introduction to the Beatitudes. What Jesus had to say was given to his followers, not the multitude. So, Christ is speaking primarily to his disciples. Now, the multitude had the privilege of hearing that conversation. Wow, they got silent. The disciples alone could understand what Jesus was saying. Most of them could not understand what he was saying, and they were fascinated by it. So why were all these people gathered there? I want you to think about this one for a moment. I don't know how many were on that mountain. We know on one occasion that as many as 5,000 or more gathered with the feeding of the 5,000, you remember. But in this case, it's early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why in the world were they all there? And in order to find out, we're going to have to go back to chapter 4. So look with me at chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Jesus, on a regular basis, early on, had been teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He had been doing this in their synagogues and healing all kinds of sicknesses. You remember, he started doing this in Nazareth. They kicked him out. So here he is in Capernaum. And I said, the Mount of Beatitudes is just a stone's throw away from Capernaum. And in verse 24, it states that Christ's fame has spread. And then notice verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, you would say, how far did Christ's fame extend about this time? If you look at this verse, we're talking about a massive area of about 100 miles. We have people coming in from everywhere. Do you know what this guy is saying? Wow! And they followed. And so now, following him, they're all here on this mountain. I don't call it a mountain when you go there. I call it a hill. But it's referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. It's sort of like being in North Carolina. You know, coming from Colorado and Washington, where you have mountains that are 14,000 feet, when you rise 3,000 feet, Judy and I live on a mountain. So we're up about 2,000 feet. They call that a mountain. I call it a hill. As you're going into Colorado, they have some of those hills. You know what they call them? What do they call them? Foothills. Yeah, you have foothills going in. This, in a sense, is somewhat like a foothill. And here they are all gathered there. Jerusalem from this spot, if you got in a car and you drove to Jerusalem, you're 86 miles from Jerusalem at this particular point. And keep in mind, Jesus walked back and forth between Jerusalem and Capernaum on many occasions. So this is no small area. And they were so impressed. They were impressed because they saw the healings. There was something about his teaching that drew the crowds in. In Matthew 4:17, you'll see that. And from that time, listen to what 4:17 says. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They never heard that from the scribes. They never heard that from the Pharisees. Why in the world would this cause them to follow him? And a lot of it had to do with the understanding of what is the kingdom. It's so important for us to understand what the kingdom is, even for us today. Did you have a question?
Well, I was going to make a statement. The word repent is, I think, the bottom line of the whole Sermon on the Mount, indirectly.
Yeah, it was a sense that we're doing this. Jesus said, everything you're doing here, turn around and do this instead. Exactly. Exactly. Some of these people thought that Jesus Christ was soon going to set up his kingdom right here on the earth. I mean, who else could heal? Who else could say the things like he said and get away with it? So they were already seeing these things. And some of these Jewish followers actually thought that he would be their Messiah. See, they had looked for the Messiah a long, long time. And there was something that troubled them about his message. I call it conviction. Anyone know what they would have been troubled about? The key thing they would have been troubled about is this: am I eligible to enter the Messiah's kingdom? See, again, you have to go back to understand what they might have been thinking. Am I righteous enough to qualify? Righteousness being a key theme. And the only standard of righteousness they had known is what they heard from their religious leaders, and their teaching was far different than what they are hearing when Christ opened his mouth. Three key words they were hearing: kingdom, repentance, righteousness. Kingdom, repentance, righteousness. And here's the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount, relating to what it should have meant to the Jewish people of that particular day. More than 2,000 years later now, the sermon revealed how a person who is in a right relationship with God should conduct his life. This is what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. And that's the key for us understanding and bringing it 2,000 years later to us today. And the passage really needs to be understood in light of Christ's messianic kingdom, which is yet future. Gary.
I like to use Young's literal translation every now and then. And of course, they use the word happy instead of the word blessed. But I noticed in verse 20 that the very last word is, or the words are, he may not enter into the reign of the heavens, plural. Whereas in a more modern translation, it drops the S. So can you...
You ever notice when you ask a child, say, where is God? Where is heaven? You know what they do? What do they do? Yeah. Where is God's kingdom? I don't know, but somehow I know it's there. Amen? I don't understand it, but you read through Scripture over and over and over again. It's always up. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the rapture, he's going to come in the clouds. Where he's coming? He's coming down to the clouds. That keeps telling me that's where his reign is. And we look into outer space. It amazes me. When I look into outer space in a telescope, I go, wow. Many scientists today look into the telescope and they say, look how it all just came together. No, wow, we have an incredible God. I've got to get to our last area here. We need to ask if our spiritual appetite is anything like the spiritual appetite would have been for them. This was no 25-minute sermon. These people listened with intensity. And I would ask you, how well do you hear what's being said in a sermon? When Pastor Bond gets up here and preaches, how long do you remember the message after you walk out that door? Are you able to communicate that message to someone else? If you have the handout, is there anybody that does not have the handout? Okay, you got it when you came in. We're going to look at this. I want to ask you the question, how do we listen to a sermon? And there are 9 different activities you can do that will help you in listening to a sermon and getting something out of it. Number 1, preparation. And under preparation, I'm going to say this. Do you prepare yourself to hear from God? Do you actually do that? And I have never understood this. There are Christians that stay out late on Saturday night. They get up on Sunday morning and they're trying to take the stuff out of their eyes so they can get their eyes open. How in the world can your mind think if you can't even get your eyes open? Doesn't make sense, does it? And they come in so tired, they're not ready to receive something from God. They're not like these people that were sitting on the mount when Jesus began to speak. Do you remember the, it used to be an advertisement when somebody speaks. Who was it? E.F. Hutton. When he talks, total silence. That's exactly the way it was when Jesus opened his mouth. preparation has to begin Saturday evening. Number two on your sheet, prayer. And again, Saturday evening and Sunday morning prior to coming to church, best time to pray. And during this time, you need to tell the Lord that you want to worship Him and that you are eager to hear from Him. You need to let Him know that you are hungry to be fed from the Word of God, that you are willing to make changes in your life if the Spirit of God so moves. When's the last time you did that? And by the way, something else you should pray for. Pray for our preacher. God, use him to speak to me today from thy holy word. Number three, penitence. Say, how does this one fit? Being sorrowful for sin is part of confession, which is most important. Very, very important. If I'm going to have genuine communication with God, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, Psalm 66:18. When hearing the word of God, it must be received with a life and a mind that's wide open to hear from God. Wherefore, James says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Do we come to church like that? Number four, prospect. And this goes to the matter of why some of you attend church in the first place. He also goes to the matter why some don't attend church, why some don't attend Sunday school. But some, I hate to say this, but some of us never come with the anticipation of hearing from God. Why are you here today? Well, it's the right thing to do. Well, my mother made me come. Amen? I'm glad my mother made me come, by the way. I may have never heard the gospel if my mother hadn't made me come. But there are for reasons, a number of reasons. For fellowship, that's great. To please a relative, a business contact, or simply just because it is the right thing to do. And added to preparation, there must be some anticipation. Expecting to hear something from God that will draw us closer to Him and cause us to bring honor and glory to His name through change. I ought to always be in the mode of change in my life. The more the Spirit of God speaks to me, the more changes I'm going to make. So for the purpose of change and service, that I might be a usable instrument for His glory. And if you knew there was gold on your property, how many would you say, oh, there's gold over there, isn't that nice? Is that what you would do? I don't think so. I think you'd be out there with a shovel. And you wouldn't just be going, oh, look at how nice this is. No, you'd be going with all your might. And what I'm simply saying to you is God wants us to approach His word the same way. Number five, preference. This really boils down to what is priority in your life. Do you find the word of God priority? Is it delightful? Is it helpful? Is it needful? The psalmist determined to hear from God. In Psalm 85, verse 8, he said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Is that the way you come to church? I'm coming because I want to hear what God will speak to me about today. This was a choice on the psalmist's part. It's got to be a choice on our part. And those who delight to hear from Him will hear so much When you come with that attitude, you're going to hear things you never heard before. I never knew our pastor said that. Well, he said that 100 times, but this is the first time you noticed it. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall what? Did y'all hear that? Give thee the desires of thine heart. So the question has to be, what are the desires of your heart when you come to church? When the pastor starts to bring the sermon. Number 6, prudence. This is the ability to discipline yourself to phase out distractions. I have to set aside whatever Atlanta Braves are going to do today. Amen? I have to set aside conversations that I heard over here. I have to set aside experiences that happened in my life yesterday or last week or what will happen the next day. That's prudence. Number 7, pliable. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25 and verse 9. And we'll be looking at the meek in the Sermon on the Mount. If your life is truly open to making any changes that the Spirit of God might emphasize through the preaching of the Word of God, then the Spirit of God will speak to you. If that's not your goal, if that's not your motivation, don't expect the Spirit of God to come out and just bang you on the head and say, hey, you got to get this. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James tells us. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Paul said, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way straightway, forgetting what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man's life shall be blessed in his deed. James 1, 22 through 25. There are some who purposely do not listen. Why would a person not listen?
Don't want to hear.
They don't want to hear. Why would a person not listen? So my question is, why did they come to church? Yes. Did they really want to get something from God? Really? Number 8, practice. This is simply taking God at his word and putting it into practice. This involves genuine faith. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, for being mixed with faith in them that heard it, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently, there's a major key right there, seek him. We must recognize that the sermon has not ended when the pastor quits preaching. Did y'all hear that? The sermon doesn't end when the preacher quits preaching. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he never, ever once thought that sermon was done once everybody left. And it should always be that way. It really boils down to how much we really love the Lord. And the more you love him, the more you're going to get from his word, the more you're going to understand his word. And as soon as the sermon is over, you want to promise God that you will perform it. You want to promise God you will obey it because you want his glory more than anything else. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so that there will be a performance also out of that which ye have. 2 Corinthians 8, 11. Number 9, the last one. Pass on to what you have learned to someone else. Very simple. Share it with someone. And this is going to accomplish 2 major goals in your Christian life. Number 1, you'll remember the sermon a whole lot longer. You'll remember what the Spirit of God touched your heart in relationship to that sermon. And number two, you'll be a blessing to someone else's life. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul said to Timothy, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful people who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Many lives have been transformed by the grace of God while listening to a sermon. Can you believe that? You know what? Christ's sermon was longer than our pastor preaches. If you want something even more, go back to Nehemiah and see how long Ezra preached. And the people stood there. And the Spirit of God was working in their hearts. Our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Our behavior is determined on how we think. The principles given to us on the Sermon on the Mount is really designed to help you think. And when we think right, our behavior is going to change. In the hearing of the Word of God preached, it can pass right through the ears without ever getting to the heart. It really depends on how much you are prepared to listen to a sermon. There must be a desire to listen, saying, God, I want to get something from you today. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. You know what you can do? You can test this out today. I don't know what pastor's preaching on today. I think Peter, is it? He's going to be still in Peter. That's good. But I want you to think right now, what can I take from his sermon today that I can take home, that I can put into practice in my own life? You ought to approach every sermon that way. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for thy word. I thank you that it is holy. I thank you that you teach us principles to change our lives. God, help us to have a desire to want to hear thy word. And then I pray for the Spirit of God to do his work in us that will make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our preacher as he preaches to us today. God, help us to be attentive to what he has to say as God has been preparing his heart for this particular message. Father, I pray that we might respond to you in a way that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.